I've been trying for 3 weeks now to finish telling the story of John Wesley and how it relates to organizational work, like denominational work or religious organizations. And there's something that happened in an experience I had visiting his grave that I've never forgot. I'm going to tell you about it today. We're going to finish it today. Stay tuned. Well, welcome again today on this Monday to All Things Apostolic, and we're glad that you're with us. We have, as the little tagline said earlier, we have been trying to finish telling the story about John Wesley and my visit to his grave a number of years ago, and what it taught me about organizational work. and some of the things that you have to expect and be able to move forward. So today we're going to finish that story, I hope. All right. So first let me say it's good to be with you. I trust everybody had a great, yesterday was Father's Day in America. We're hoping everyone had a great Father's Day. And if you weren't in America, we still hope you had a great Father's Day. And the kingdom of God is moving forward. I have traced the landscape in the last few days in my mind of some of the things that are happening, and it is incredible how fast things are moving for people, for apostolics that are in tune with what God's doing and with revival. So we try to always keep that in mind here because we believe that a person can receive revelation, and we feel like that it can be transferred. Revelation about revival and church growth and local church growth, it can be transferred. Understanding of how to do and what to do. Now, it's not all cognitive. It doesn't just deal with the mind. And once a person understands what's involved with it, they have to be willing to do it, and they have to be willing to do the spiritual disciplines that are involved with that, that go into deep prayer and fasting and seeking the face of God, finding the mind of God, learning about the Spirit. All of that is part of it if you're talking about developing and leading a great apostolic church. And this is what Wilson University is about, is leadership. Leadership for people who are not preachers or pastors, and leadership for people who are preachers and pastors, and how both of them fit hand in glove in the work of God globally as well as locally. So if you stay with us, you'll hear us talk about these things. To really get into it, I've had a number of people through the years, we go through this all the time, people that want, for example, I teach the master's level leadership certificate program, which is 4 or 5 classes. And each of them are 7 weeks, and it takes, you know, whatever that multiplies out to. 4 classes would be what, 28 weeks, and then 5 classes would be 35 weeks. I think it's 28 weeks because we've done it both ways in the past, and right now it's 28 weeks. Well, that's a commitment. I mean, when you think about your whole life, that's not much of a commitment, 28 weeks, especially if it can absolutely transform your work for the rest of your life. It'd be the best 28-week investment you ever made. And some people, it aggravates them when we say this, but it is true. This is not anecdotal. This is data that people that get the revelation, whether they come through the school or not, or whether they get it somewhere else, secondhand, The churches in almost every case are leading churches in their region of the country. Well, there's a reason for that. It's not because Wilson University is smart, and it's not because people are smart. It's because there's revelations, and those revelations could be transferred. And so this is one of the things that is done here, and it works. That's all I can tell you. It works. And I don't know of anything else like it. When people talk about apostolic education, do we mean education that apostolics are dispensing, but that's not really apostolic because they've got it out of books of people who are not apostolic? Or does it mean it's truly apostolic, that it comes from revelation about things in the Word of God and about how things are applied and about how things are sequenced and all kinds of pieces to that? So, of course, I would encourage you to, if you are a pastor or preacher, to immediately, and if you have that no training, whatever formal training other than your personal study, then I would say the first thing to take is what we call LEAP. Just go to wilsonu.org and say, tell me about LEAP. And then next I would take the Master's Leadership Program. So the results of that are being shown in many places. I don't know where it's going to stop. We don't want it to ever stop. We intend for it to become a global wave of revival coming right out of group of people that have the revival DNA. We look forward to that. So, but when you do that, there's prices to pay. There is things to put up with. There's people that'll accuse you of all kinds of things about yourself and about your what you do and so forth. But that's all just part of it. That's all just part of it. And it's kind of part of it in any area of life where you exert real leadership. You get out and people see you, because leadership is the most naked thing there is. And when they see you, they begin to realize that you're a human being. And instead of looking and accentuating the strengths of leadership, they pick to find weaknesses that creates reasons why that they should not learn from you or from others that have the same revelation. So that's a little Monday morning talk there about how we feel about things, and we're not embarrassed about it, and we don't apologize for it, and we think that everybody needs to, we all just need to humble ourselves and get in whatever learning matrix we can that will take us to do the will of the Father, to bring the kingdom of God to earth better than we have yesterday. So in regards to some of the things that happen to a person that gets on the quest, my personal belief is that each of us ought to feel responsible for taking the gospel to the whole world individually, not collectively. We all feel responsible. It's my responsibility to get the gospel to the whole world. How can I do that? Well, once you say, how can I do that? Then you know that you have to work with other people, and all of you have to collaborate and work together. And the more workers there are that are really workers, the better. And the more can be accomplished. But it needs to start with an individual sense of, this is what I'm supposed to do. John 17:18, Jesus prayed and said, even as thou hast sent me, even so have I sent those that you have given to me. So in the same manner, in the same way, well, his was a global view of the gospel. John Wesley certainly had that to the extent that the gospel was known in his day by him and practiced. And I've talked about this story a little bit. My good friend Randy Keyes and I went to England a long time ago now, several years ago. And we were on the tour bus and we asked the driver where we could find John Wesley's grave. And he kind of ignored us. Okay, well, this is 200 years after John Wesley lived, but you could palpably feel the resistance to talking about John Wesley as one of the heroes of England 200 years later by some bus tour guide. And so I asked him again, and he ignored me again, but he did look at me, and he said, see me when we get off the bus. Wouldn't talk about it. So we got off the bus, and he gave me a little piece of paper. It had an address on it. He said, that's where John Wesley is buried. So when the tour was over, Brother Keyes and I got on the, what do you call it, Underground Railway. I don't know if they call it the Metro or what, but we took the subway to the part of the town that this address was. We got off. We were about six blocks from where we wanted to go, what our destination was. We walked the six blocks. It now was getting a little bit towards late afternoon. And when we got there, the man had actually given us the address of John Wesley's church that he built. And I think they still have church there today. It was in very good shape. It was old, but it was in very good shape. We looked across the street, saw a little cemetery, walked over there, as I've already told you. And in that cemetery, we found the friends of John Wesley and the great people that we've read about. And one of the first graves I saw was Susanna Wesley, which was John Wesley's mother, was buried there. I think she had 9 children and was a woman that brought them up in the fear of the Lord. They were an impressive family. And Charles Wesley worked with John Wesley later in gospel work, wrote great hymns that people still sing hundreds of years later. This was just a shock to see there. This little cemetery had a little beat up wire fence in front of it. It had weeds in it. It was dry. It was not kept. There was no lawn. We walked to the back of the cemetery, which wasn't very big. I mean, as I recall, it may have been, I don't know, 150 feet deep and 200 feet wide. I don't know. It wasn't very big. It's still there. You can go see it. And there in that little cemetery, I saw John Bunyan's grave. And it was amazing, just kind of shocked. This is a man that wrote the best-selling book in the history of the world outside of the Bible. And this is Pilgrim's Progress that he wrote. So, and here it is in this little unkempt cemetery. So we left the cemetery, walked across the street to the church. Now it was about 5 o'clock. The docent was just closing up. And so we said, oh, we're sorry. It's only 5 o'clock. I said, can you just tell us a little bit before you lock the door? And she was very nice. She said, no, come on in. And she said, I'll take time to show you around. We told her it was from America and so forth. So when we got in, it was interesting. I've already told you part of this. The church looked like it was seat about 600. It had a big horseshoe balcony with it. And it was old style, but it was still impressive. Not gaudy at all, but it was very nice building. And we went and looked at some of the little Sunday school benches that they had there that was from the era that was in the building all these years, and other things. And we walked out back, and here was the grave of John Wesley, She looked and she said, right there, that's what you came to see, is the grave of John Wesley, and it's in the backyard of the church. Well, I'd just been over to Westminster Abbey. Okay, now England has a state church, the Church of England. So we don't have that here. But so the church permeates, its tentacles are all through the government, and Westminster Abbey is the main church building that sets across the street from Parliament, church and state all together. Of course, they have church in Westminster Abbey, but it's also like a museum of famous English people. Any of you been there, you understand this. There's people that are buried in there. I don't know that they had anything to do with being Christian, but they were English. And so Charles Darwin, for example, as I recall, is buried in there, and other people that were famous English people. Also, it's the church where historically the king or queen of England is crowned, in that church. When a new king or queen comes, the coronation ceremony, now all of them may not have been held there, but most of them are held there in the church. And there is a throne-like chair, and they're in that chair, and there is a coronation ceremony when the new king or queen comes along. Under the chair is a big rock. Okay, I say big. I don't know, maybe this big around, and maybe 3 feet across and two or 3 feet high. Good-sized rock, and it's kind of round and flat. And the throne sets over that. It's on top of that rock. That rock was supposed to have been brought here to England by Jeremiah's assistant, Baruch, who's found in the Bible, in the 5th century B.C. This is what the teaching was and has been through the years. And so he brought that stone when Israel was losing its freedoms and brought it to England. And the English people are part of a diaspora. When Babylon was taking over in 606 BC along in there, and they took this stone, and English and Jewish people moved to England, and the idea is that the English people are the tribe of Ephraim, and American people are the tribe of Manasseh, and that may not be a state church doctrine, but it is a very, very prominent doctrine throughout England and Scotland and Wales in different churches, and by people that don't even go to church. So there's a whole line of thought there that we don't want to get into today. We have before and we will again, but not right now. That's not our main purpose. So in that church is all of these famous people. Now, let me tell you, there is nobody more famous that has done more in terms of an Englishman changing the world than John Wesley. But John Wesley's buried behind his church, local church, across the street from a little weed-strewn cemetery where his mom and John Bunyan and other famous, John Bunyan is not in Westminster Abbey. He's buried in a little weedy cemetery. Well, now I've been back to England since then, and I've been back to the church and the cemetery. But when I was shocked, because when I came to the cemetery, Randy and I walked down the street that the church is on and came to it. It was on our left. The cemetery was on our right. Well, if we'd have went over two or three blocks, we would have seen that this little cemetery with the weeds in it, which is now kept better than it was then, at least it was a couple of years ago, 3 years ago when I was there, whatever. That little cemetery is not by itself. There is a big, like, spectacular cemetery that there's a fence between them, but they're adjoined. I mean, it's like this little cemetery, a fence, and then this massive, tremendously well-kept cemetery, which is where many more of the famous English aristocracy and famous people are buried there. Big Sur. I mean, I don't know how many acres it is, 30, 40, 50 acres, whatever it is. It's a big cemetery and really kept pristine. I mean, beautiful lawns and so forth. So, but when you go through the back gate, you come to this little cemetery that was not kept like that when I was there at all. And I wasn't even aware that the bigger cemetery was there until I went back years later. But the little cemetery was there, and then there's the street, and then John Wesley's church is across the street. So the docent asked us, do you know why John Wesley built his church here? We said, no, we would be interested. She said, well, there was a law in those days that in London, you could not build a church in the main city of London unless it was a Church of England or unless it had special approval of the English government. Well, John Wesley was not Church of England. He held credentials with them, but he started Methodism, not to start a new organization, but to start a revival within Methodism was his intent. And if I'm not mistaken, Charles Wesley died at 80-something years old and was still had his Church of England credentials. I don't think John Wesley did at that point. But anyway, so there was a law that if you were going to build any church other than a Church of England church, you could build it, but it had to be at least 1 mile outside of the wall or the boundary line of the city. It had to be 1 mile outside. And so the docent told us, I don't know, I didn't look this up, but docents usually know more about it than anybody. The docent told us, said, John Wesley found a piece of property that was 1 mile and 1 foot outside of the boundary and built his church there because he wasn't allowed to build it inside. So when John Wesley first started preaching and had a primary spiritual event instant in his life, which took place, he and some other college young men had a passion to draw close to God and to live a life of holiness. When that took place, he began to preach in some of the Church of England churches with which he was associated, and they invited him, he would come and preach. Well, his preaching got popular, and he got controversial because he was preaching revival, and they were not. The Church of England, if you know anything about it, is primarily a liturgical church, which means there's not much preaching. It's mostly rituals that people go through and so forth, and not that far removed from the rituals of Catholicism. And so John, he was preaching, and people started coming to hear him preach, lots of people. And the hospitality code among preachers of that day is if another preacher came to your church that morning, you would ask him to preach. And so they asked him to preach at a church, and it filled it up, and people running out the doors. So he went to another church, and he became, even though he was very successful, he became controversial. And because of Church of England, the others were saying, no, he's bringing something in that's not a part of our tradition. what he was bringing was revival and the presence of God into those services. So he went to another church one Sunday morning, and they acknowledged that he was there, but they wouldn't ask him to preach. So at the right moment, when it wouldn't be disruptive to the service inside, I presume when that service was over, he stepped outside, and most all of those churches had graveyards around them, because the churches were responsible and families had graveyards and the church had graveyards. And that's where many people were buried that weren't directly in the city. So he stepped into the graveyard and he just started preaching, and 5,000 people showed up. That just became in big news. And the next time he went to preach a visit at another church, they wouldn't let him preach. And so he stepped outside and 8,000 people showed up, and he began to preach in the graveyard to those people. And from there, his ministry spread until he was not only in England, he came to America, where he preached like every single day, 7 days a week. Others that he trained did the same thing. He was a itinerant preacher at the time, because there were no churches much, and so he was out starting churches and establishing them. And then that's where the circuit rider preacher came from, that would come through and preach for people because they had no preacher. And so every so often, the people in the little village or town or whatever it was would get word that the preacher's coming, and everybody would gather and they would have church and they would preach. And then the guy would get on his horse and go to the next place. Well, John Wesley's one of the people that instituted that kind of stuff. And after a while, camp meetings came to America. But much of that came out of the preaching of John Wesley and then others that followed him. So here's this man, before he died, Methodism was enormously big and growing, until Methodism has become a worldwide phenomenon of revival. And even today, its tentacles reach into probably every nation in the world. And he's been dead 200 years. However, he wasn't famous enough to be buried in the official church or the official cemetery. In fact, his body was like a cast-off, that if he was going to be buried, his local church that loved him had to do the job. And he was buried behind the church and has never been accepted or elevated or acknowledged on the nowhere near the level of the person that he was by the official Church of England or the English government, even though he is an Englishman that transformed the nation and brought increased light to much of the world. However, when it came time for burial, he was buried with his few friends across the street. None of them could qualify to be in the big cemetery, and none of them certainly qualified in the minds of the people in England then until right now to be in Westminster Abbey. He's buried behind his church. So walking away from that church after we visited it, now it was twilight, and we're walking down the street, and the wind's blowing, and it's fall. And the leaves are blowing across the street and across the sidewalk from the trees. They're falling. And we're not saying much to each other, but we are saying, do we want to allow ourselves to be creating structures that, because whatever someone is doing if it doesn't exactly match the methodology of the traditional culture. But it's having revival, and it's true to doctrine, and it's true to holiness, and it's true to righteousness, and it's true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we want to let ourselves impede that, or do we want to try to create structures that gives people the liberty and encouragement to do that? So organizational structure in England is now, whatever it is, 230, 40 years later, and they've never let him up. So when you start having revival, don't worry about it. Don't try to win the approval of groups that have become tightly organized, that have wrapped themselves around not only a doctrine, not only a common fellowship, but common traditions that have not been carefully investigated of how revival comes and how church is conducted and why are more people not getting the Holy Ghost, how getting saved, finding God, and why is there not traction in these churches for a great move of God, and why would we be satisfied for 5 or 6 a year, 8 or 10 a year in some of the churches, many churches, less than that in a year, receiving the Holy Ghost. And how can we live with ourselves? How can we live with ourselves and justify that? And what happens is a group of people come together as members of a group, and then the sustenance or sustenance of the group, maintaining the group, becomes the primary issue instead of the group's original mission remaining the primary issue. And so anything that ruffles the waters or rocks the boat of that culture, which has nothing to do with apostolic doctrine, nothing to do with apostolic revival, it has to do with a culture and tradition that's developed that is inured to the environment about them that made them create that. And so people are like the old woman, the young woman that cut the end of her ham off, the bottom of the ham off before she put it in the pan, then she put it in and put the piece in. And her daughter asked her one day, said, "Well, why do you cut the end of the ham off?" She said, "Well, because my mama, your grandma, who's in the other room, that's how she taught me to do it." And so she said, "Go ask her." So the little girl goes and asks grandma, "Grandma, why did you, mama said you cut the end of the ham off before you put it in to cook." And I asked mama why, and she said, "That's what you taught her." She said, "Yes." She said, "Well, your great grandma is still alive. Why don't you go ask her?" And so when she had a chance, the little girl went to great-grandma and said, "Great-grandma, grandma told me and mama told me that the reason they cut the end of the ham off is because you always cut the end of the ham off. Why did you cut the end of the ham off before you put it in to cook?" And she laughed and she said, "Well, honey, it's because my kettle was too small to get the ham in it with just that piece on the end." But a tradition had not been investigated by the succeeding generations. And so there are things that they did. If you didn't cut the ham off, you weren't doing it right. So you got to remember that. You got to say, we're going to have revival and be a change agent. And when all the pressures come, we can't let it press us out of being righteous ourselves. We have to stay full of the Holy Ghost. We have to continue to preach the doctrine. We have to continue to preach separation. We have to continue to walk in the light. But we don't do all of that as an excuse for not having revival. Those things ought to be bringing revival or the subsequent evidence of revival. And so there's your story of John Wesley.